A little four-year-old girl of our church was getting prepared to leave the house with her father to run an errand. And as little children are wont to do, she was dawdling and not getting prepared as quickly as she should have. Her mother, in an attempt to get her to hurry, said to her, "You had better hurry or your father will leave you." She looked very nonchalantly up into the face of her mother and with complete sincerity and belief said, "He wouldn't leave me." Her mother looked at her and smiled and said, "You're absolutely right. He wouldn't leave you." That little girl was absolutely secure in her father's love. God, through the prophet Malachi, comes to us once again and says, "I love you. I love you unconditionally." And that love of his toward us is more certain and more secure than that little girl believed her father's love to be. God loves you unconditionally. I don't think there is a truth in the Word of God that is more difficult for people to accept than that one. God loves you unconditionally. Why is it so hard to accept? Because of poor theology. Most people are convinced that love is based on performance. It goes from one extreme to another. It goes from those who say, "Of course God loves me, I'm lovable. To know me is to love me, you know." To those who say, "I hope God loves me. After all, I do the best I can usually." To, "I know God doesn't love me. How could he possibly love me?" All three statements and all the variations in between are based on the same theological presupposition. Love is based on performance. Today I want us to look once again at God's statement of unconditional love for us, and we do so by looking to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Probably the only time you read it is when you're doing a through the Bible in a year kind of a reading. This is the first in what will be a series of about six messages from this Old Testament prophet. The prophet Malachi lived and preached these messages about 400 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem. On the back of your bulletin program today, there is a listing of dates. The attempt is to put this book of Malachi in chronological context. It may be of some help to you. You'll notice there, let me say that less than 100 years earlier, that is less than 100 years before these messages were preached, the Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem from Babylon, where they had been virtual slaves for the previous 70 years. They had come home to Jerusalem, to Israel, with great anticipation. Under their new governor's leadership and the spiritual guidance of the prophet Ezra, they set about to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And having done so, they reinstituted the worship of God, grand celebrations of God's grace in freeing them from Babylon and returning them to their ancestral home. Subsequently, under the leadership of a new governor, this time Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. That indicated to them a measure of security and autonomy. I think those must have been heady days. They were certain that all of God's predictions regarding their future were now going to come to fulfillment. They were confident that the Messiah would come and reinstitute the glory and power that they had known under the reign of King David. But months went by, years went by, no Messiah, no complete freedom. Though there was relative peace because the Persians ruled most of the then known world, there was no real prosperity or full freedom for Israel. Life became dull and routine. Hope faded. Cynicism started to grow. It was, and I'm certain that many of you have experienced the feelings as if God had forgotten them. In the midst of all that was going on that was so routine, was God even still there? Now, to get some idea of the doubt and possibly even the cynicism of the people, look at the second verse of Malachi 1. God says to the people, "I love you." And they respond with what? how have you loved us? Quite a question. Things had not turned out as the people had hoped. For all of their attention to their religion and the rebuilding of the temple and all that they had given to make that happen, for all of their attention to religion, it apparently didn't work. Now, maybe they had not quit their religion because they were afraid to or because it had become habitual in their lives, but they no longer invested in their relationship to God. In fact, their question of God, how have you loved us, is so impudent as to wonder if beneath even the cynicism might have been some anger toward God. They were no different than many of us are prone to be. We experience some difficulties in our lives, and especially if they are prolonged difficulties, we begin to doubt whether God truly loves us and cares for us. In our thinking, we make somewhat of a jump. We think to ourselves, or we assume, that he must not care for us. He must have something against us. Then we make another jump in our thinking. Well, if God has no regard for me, then I guess there's no reason for me to have any regard for him. And then the last step takes place, where we begin to allow ourselves to do those things that we know are contrary to the will of God, but we say it's okay, and then we accuse God. No one else is going to take care of me. I have to take care of myself. Now, whether it's those thoughts or variations on them, we do some of the same things that the people of Malachi's day did. God says, I love you, and they say, how have you loved us? God's response to their question, how have you loved us, marks the central teaching of this passage of Scripture. And I think the way God responds to the question will surprise you. What does God say? God says, I love you. They say, how have you loved us? And God says, verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother? I say, wait a minute. What kind of an answer is that? Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis 25, we'll see the setting for what Malachi reports God to say. Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twins in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Two boys, same mother, same father, each would become the head or the beginning of a whole nation, tribe of people. Esau's descendants would become the people called the Edomites, or Edom. And in fact, the land in which they lived would take on the name Edom. So Esau and Edom become synonymous for each other later on in the scriptures. Jacob's descendants would become the people called Israel. And likewise, their land would take on the name of their forebear. So eventually, or as you go through the scriptures, Jacob and Israel become synonymous with each other. But the most noteworthy comment in this passage is given to us in the 23rd verse, where, contrary to the normal laws of inheritance, contrary to the normal human laws of family leadership, in this case, the younger would be preferred over the older. With that in mind, look with me now again, please, at Malachi, the first chapter. Remember, God is answering the question, how have you loved us, in response to his statement of his love. To answer that question, how have you loved me, this is what God says. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. In these verses, I said that God was going to prove to Israel that he does love them in response to their question, how have you loved us? As you just read along in those verses, doesn't this strike you as a strange response to the question? I would have thought that at this point, God would have said, let me tell you of my love for you by comparing it to a father's love for his son, as I do in the prophet Hosea. Or let me tell you of my love for you in describing it as a mother's love for her children, as I do in the Psalms and other passages. Or let me rehearse for you, Israel, all of the ways in which I have been gracious to you since the days you were delivered from the land of Egypt. How does this statement in Malachi 1, this statement about God's hatred for Esau, prove anything about God's love for Israel, or for that matter, about God's love for us? Look at how God starts his answer. Again, the question, how have you loved us? The answer is, was not Esau Jacob's brother? When the people heard that question, lots of things would have come to their minds. First of all, they would have thought of the story that we have just read from Genesis chapter 25. They would have remembered that Jacob and Esau were brothers, twin brothers. They would have also remembered that Esau was the older of the two. And they would have remembered that God's choice of Jacob to be the founder of the nation through whom God would bless the world ran counter to the normal human way of making choices. They would have remembered that if anyone had the right to be chosen, it would have been who? Esau. But they would have been taught even in that personal worth, personal rights, are not the bases upon which God makes choices. The primary message that comes through in just that initial question by Malachi, or by God through Malachi, the primary teaching that comes through is that God's love for you is not based on your worth. God's love for you is not based on your performance. God's love for you is based solely on his choice. With each description of Esau's condition and destiny is a corresponding, unwritten, but understood description of God's gracious actions toward Israel. Every time in these few verses that follow this question, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Every time God makes some reference to what has happened to Esau Edom, the Israelites would make the comparison, because of the words God uses, they would make the comparison to their own situation. Look at it in verse 3. Esau's mountains or land had been turned into a waste land. The issue of land was very important in the Old Testament. It was a part of that great promise that God had given to Abraham and Isaac and had given to Jacob and had been followed through all of these years. But God says Esau's mountains or land had been turned into a waste land. If you were to visit that part of the world today, southern Jordan, you would find land that looks a little bit like parts of Utah. It's called lunar landscaping, I believe, something like that. It is truly a wasteland. Not only does God say that, but he also says, I will give Esau's inheritance to whom? I will give their inheritance to the desert animals. The people were driven out. There's nothing there but desert animals. In contrast, what about the Israelites? Oh, to them, what did God say about their land? God had said that their land would be fruitful, and God had seen to it. In fact, the people who were hearing these words from Malachi were at that very time eating from the fruits of that land, in incredible contrast to what had happened to Edom. What about the inheritance? Esau's inheritance, the land, was given over to desert animals. What about the Israelites? For 1,500 years, God's promise of your children and your children's children and their children will be in the land. And God had faithfully provided that. Their presence in the land at that very moment was a proof of it. Look at verse 4. Esau's descendants, called Edom, rebelliously said, we don't care about God's judgment. We are going to rebuild this land after God has judged us. But to that very day, that is the day in which Malachi is speaking, that country was demolished. In fact, to this day, there is nothing there. The ruins of the ancient city of Petra are a memorial to a country that once was, but is no more. But what had God said to Israel? God had said to Israel that after judgment, I will bring you back into the land. And the people who were hearing Malachi's words were living proof of the grace of God. Now, verse 5 is probably predictive. God says there is coming a day when you will finally get your eyes off your own situation enough to look out around you and see that God is alive and working all over this world. And then with renewed conviction, you will say, great is the Lord. Each reminder of Esau, Edom's condition pointed out graphically another dimension of God's grace to Israel. Esau had been rejected and condemned, but not you, Israel. You have been loved. You are loved and chosen and blessed. But hear this. Don't forget the point, Israel. Why are you loved? Because you were better than Esau? Not a chance. In fact, if God had been using human reasoning, who would he have chosen? He would have chosen Esau. But no, he has chosen you, Israel. Why? Because he has fixed his love on you. I'll speak more to that in a minute. Some of you think that I may be intentionally avoiding the first phrase of verse 3, the phrase that says, Esau, I have hated. We don't like to hear God say such things about a person. The statement causes us a great deal of consternation. Some people have tried to understand this Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated by saying God is here using language that describes, stark language that describes degrees of love. That is, that he loves Jacob and he loves Esau just a little less. There are places in the Bible, by the way, where language like this is used in that way. So it's not entirely without foundation to wonder if that's happening here, but that's not the case. As will be pointed out in a passage we'll be looking at in a few moments, and we can't make sense of the passage that way. Some have tried to say that God hated Esau because Esau deserved it. After all, wasn't Esau the one who despised his birthright? That meant he despised this thing which God was giving to him. Isn't Esau the one who planned to kill his brother? Isn't Esau the one who married women from other countries of other gods? Many other things of which the scripture speaks. Esau deserved it. Isn't that why? Well, if Esau deserved the judgment of God, if Esau deserved God's hatred, who else did? Jacob. In fact, even Jacob's very name comes from the root word meaning deceived or deceiver. The scriptures tell us that. By the way, if any of you have named your child Jacob, don't be concerned. It's a great, great name, a name of excellence. For by God's grace, God took that man Jacob, whose name meant deceived, and turned him into a man of God. But it will not do to say that God didn't love Esau because Esau was evil. If that was the basis of God's choice of Jacob over against Esau, then neither Jacob nor Esau, nor for that matter any of us, would ever be chosen. Many of you know that the Apostle Paul picks up on this Malachi text and speaks of it in the book of Romans. Would you look at that with me, please? Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, among other things, speaks to the same point that Malachi is making in this first chapter. And by the way, I don't expect you yet necessarily to understand what that point is. I am moving in that direction. So if you're a little confused, bear with me. I hope you'll be less confused when I'm done. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, Paul writes, meaning not only Abraham and Sarah, of whom he spoke earlier, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What is God, through Paul, saying in that passage? Well, very much the same thing that Malachi said and that we saw in the book of Genesis. Esau and Jacob were brothers. In fact, they were twins. But before they were even born, Paul said. Before they had done anything good or bad. God said the older would serve the younger, meaning God would love Jacob and hate Esau. The text says that. Why would God do this? Because of the things that they would do in their lives? Specifically, Paul says that's not the reason. You see it? He specifically points out that that is not the basis of his choice. What is then the basis of his choice? That God's purpose in election, that God's purposes in choice might stand. Again, I hope that will make more sense. The choice of Jacob would come not out of Jacob's goodness, but it would come solely out of God's choice. Now bear this in mind. Because of their sinful humanity, both of them were deserving God's eternal judgment. All people, according to the scriptures, and specifically according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, are descendants of sinful Adam. And as a result, we are conceived in sin, we are born in sin, and we act out that sin in our lives. All have sinned. For those reasons, they and we are deserving of condemnation. But what does God say of Jacob? I chose to love him. Now, is that actually what this passage says and teaches? Does this passage actually say that before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or bad, based on nothing in them, God simply chose Jacob? Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? We must have understood the passage correctly, for otherwise, why would we ask that question? We must have understood it very correctly. And how then does the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answer the question? You see, God makes his choice of some to show mercy based on nothing that he sees in them, but based only on his good pleasure. Is God unjust? Paul says no. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes God's very words themselves spoken to Moses. I'm now reading from the 15th verse. God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Ladies and gentlemen, it would be unjust if God punished you when you didn't deserve it. That would be unjust. But it is not unjust for God not to punish you and to punish Christ in your place instead. That's not unjust. That's mercy. God is under no obligation to show mercy. We deserve his wrath. If God acted solely out of his justice, what would happen to all of us? Jacob and Esau included. We would be forever under God's wrath. But you say that's unfair. If God is going to show mercy to some, he must show mercy to all. Believe me, I have wrestled with that issue for years, and I understand the sentiment behind the statement, but I object that it is simply unbiblical. It is wrong. No place in the scriptures can you find where God is obligated to show mercy to any, much less to all. The wonder of wonders is not that God does not show mercy to all, but that he shows mercy to any. That's the wonder of grace. You know, it seems that we are somehow determined to make God's choice of us dependent on something God sees in us. That's that poor theology that I spoke of earlier on. We are somehow determined that we are going to see God's choice based on something he sees we have done, or that he foresees we will do, or something about the way we will respond, and that will be the basis of God's choice. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 16, for it puts an end, I think, biblically to all such thinking. Paul writes, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God's choice of you to love is based on nothing that he sees in you. It is based solely on something in him. Some would say, that's what I mean. If that is true, then God is unfair because God is being arbitrary in whom he chooses. No, God is not being arbitrary. Arbitrary means that God would be making a choice based on nothing. But that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches he doesn't make it based on anything in us. That's true. But he does make it based on something in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, according to his good pleasure. God has not chosen to reveal to us yet what that basis is in full, but we do know this. The basis of it is in him, not in us. Now some would say, I get it. It's kind of like when you're looking at a painting at the gallery. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We don't know what it is, and God later will reveal it, but there's something that God sees that we can't possibly see, and that's not what it is. No, it is not something in us, seen or unseen, known or unknown. God's choice is made solely out of his sovereign love. The Apostle Paul ends this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and most of you know that that's a unit within the larger book of Romans. He ends this section of the scriptures, which are difficult passages in many cases, hard things to grasp, things that we don't even want to grasp in some cases, but he ends it with a marvelous hymn. Listen to the words at the end of Romans chapter 11, and listen to these words with what we have just been talking about in mind. Verse 33, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how the Apostle Paul ends the discussion of such matters. That's what Malachi is describing as he opens this very difficult book of his prophecy. Israel, he says, you did not earn God's love. When you look at Esau and Edom, don't you see it? That would have been your fate as certainly as it is theirs if God had not intervened. You are God's by his grace, and that will never change. Malachi 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Why are you not destroyed? Because you're doing better these days? No. You are not destroyed because I, chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, and I love you unconditionally. I say to you today, God loves you unconditionally. You did not earn that love. When you look around you at those who want nothing to do with God, do you understand that that would be your fate if God had not intervened? When you see those who blow off the idea of Jesus and his grace and his love and his sovereignty in you or foresees in you, he chose you solely out of his good pleasure. I think it's worthwhile asking the question, how do I know if I've been chosen? I think there's a very simple answer. Do you truly care to know Jesus? In your heart, is there a desire to trust in his death as payment for your sin? Do you, be it ever so weakly, have a desire to follow him? Do you even care about the things of which this passage and the scriptures speak? If you do, be it ever so weak, I can say to you with the authority of God's word, you have been chosen. God loves you, for there is no way under God's heaven that you would ever desire those things if God had not begun that work in you. He takes the initiative. You are chosen of God. You are loved of him. Let me close with what I am convinced is God's intention in these opening words of the prophet Malachi. I've already said it several times, but I want you to hear it again. God's love for you is unconditional. Here's the crucial issue. Your performance didn't earn it. Therefore, Your performance can't take it away. Your performance can't lose it. Do you realize that nothing you ever do will cause God to love you less or to love you more? Because his love for you is not based on your performance. It is based solely on his choice. When you are looking around and seeing that things are not going well and you wonder if God has somehow forgotten you and if God no longer cares, never forget that God loves you intimately and personally. Out of all that God has created, he has chosen to fix his love on you. He loves you unconditionally. There is probably no truth in all of the scriptures that have more impacted, that has more impacted my life in these last 24 months than for this truth to get hold of me, and that is, God loves me unconditionally. Do you know what that does to you, folks? That frees you as nothing else possibly could. No longer a performance track. You cannot make him love you more. You cannot make him love you less, because you are not the reason why he loves you. He has chosen out of his own will, for his good pleasure, to love you. He has fixed his love on you. Oh, to live in the light of that truth, what a difference it makes. God loves you unconditionally. Will you respond to that? Let's pray.